Passover with his disciples, which is recorded in John 13, he imparted to them some very important and last-minute teachings in John 14, 15, and 16. Then he prayed to the Father, John 17, and he took his disciples with him to a garden, as we just saw in John 18 and verse 1. This night was perhaps the darkest night in the history of the world. Whether or not the stars shone brightly or the moon was covered by foreboding clouds, we do not know. But the blackness of sin would shortly envelop the earth. The hearts of evil men would soon prevail. On this dark night, Jesus' disciples would fall asleep while he was pouring out his soul to the Father, which is recorded in Matthew 26, 39 through 45. Their slumber at this significant moment was a foreshadowing, perhaps, of their unanimous desertion, which would soon follow. Jesus often communed with the Father in prayer, but on this occasion his words were accompanied by more fervency and intensity than ever before. In fact, we read in Luke 22 and verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." On this dark night, the worst betrayal in human history would occur. For the cheap price of 30 pieces of silver, a man of purity, innocence, and truth would be handed over to profane and ungodly men. Let's take a look at Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. We'll be looking at several texts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted to him out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Many other decent men, God-fearing men, have experienced similar treatment. And many have been put to death when they were not worthy of death. But only Jesus never committed one sin in his entire life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. In recent years, Judas has been portrayed in movies and such as a confused, disillusioned disciple. The Bible says, however, that he was both covetous and treacherous. Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. "Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the people?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it." Can you imagine someone this close to Jesus being so motivated by greed, being so covetous that he would even take money that was intended for the poor? No, there is not much noble about Judas. He was so intimate with Jesus that he knew where he and his disciples would be at this time of night, even at this late hour. And so he volunteers to take the people, those who wanted to arrest Jesus, and in John 18 and verse 2, that's precisely what he does. On this dark night, Judas brought to Jesus a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, along with their torches and lanterns and weapons. John 18:3. Then Judas, who knew of the Lord's deity and his goodness, went straightway to him and said, "Master, Master," and kissed him. Mark 14, verse 45. These men came with a callousness and a job with which they had been commissioned, but Jesus would soon unnerve these men. But on this dark night, Jesus would be arrested and bound, as we read in John chapter 18 and verse 12. Then the detachment of the troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. He would be taken to Annas, who would question him and order an officer to strike him with the palm of his hand. Verse 22. Finally, he would be bound again and taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, verse 24, where he would be treated worse than even sinful behavior deserves. In a mock trial, which had nothing to do with justice and involved a violation of the ninth commandment, they brought false witnesses who could not even tell their lies with consistency. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14 and read verses 57 through 59. Mark 14, beginning with verse 57. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another without hands.' But even then their testimony did not agree." They were bearing false witness, a direct violation of one of the Ten Commandments. But they didn't care about keeping God's holy law. They only cared about destroying Jesus. And when the high priest adjured Jesus to tell them if he was the Son of God, he admitted the fact. Let's read it from, since we're in Mark, chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God with power and coming with the clouds of heaven." At this point, his captors mocked him and smote him, Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. They blindfolded him, and they took turns striking him in the face, and then taunted him to prophesy which one had hit him. Verse 64. To them, such irreverent behavior was undoubtedly uproariously funny. But Jesus could have granted them their request had he desired and called each one of them by name. But he chose not to do that. They spat upon him, Mark chapter 14 and verse 65, and blasphemed his holy name, Luke 24 and verse 64. On that dark night, all of his disciples fled. They forsook him and fled, Mark 14 and verse 50. Now these are the same men who had lived with him and worked with him for 3 years. They had returned from the limited commission, we're told in Luke 10:17, with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name." There's a close bond, a close tie between them all. They had marveled time and again at the miracles that Jesus did. And these men had remained with Jesus even when everybody else deserted him and departed. John chapter 6 and verse 66. When Jesus asked them on that occasion if they would depart also, Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John 6, verses 68 and 69. But despite the overwhelming evidence of his deity in their past confessions and the closeness of their relationship, they fled. They departed. They deserted him on that dark night. On that betrayal night, however, it soon led to the darkness of the crucifixion day. A fearful Pontius Pilate washed his hands in a useless attempt to absolve himself from guilt and turned Jesus over to an irrational and bloodthirsty mob who were so foolish that they said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Matthew 27 and verse 25. Two gospel writers record the literal darkness that came over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Matthew 27:45. Mark 15:33, from the sixth to the ninth hours, the land was not only in spiritual darkness, but physical darkness as well. As the Lord's body was removed from the cross and placed into a new tomb, the Sabbath day began. That night begins a time of triumph and celebration for Satan and all the enemies of God. They rejoiced that the Christ was gone. He had been buried. He was gone from the earth and no longer a challenge to their popularity or a reminder to them that their deeds were evil. Yes, let's not forget about that. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Why, you say? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come in the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Yes, it was a dark night. It was a dark day with dark deeds practiced by evil men. For the disciples, that darkness of the crucifixion turned into a time of mourning on their behalf. It seems unlikely that they possessed at this moment our grasp of the events that had transpired. Most were probably as perplexed as those were on the road to Emmaus, who did not understand the significance of the crucifixion and lamented in Luke 24:21, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Neither did their sorrow immediately change into joy when they heard of the resurrection. despite the fact that Jesus had on at least three occasions foretold that he would rise from the dead, they were astonished that it had been reported as having occurred. Luke 24 and verse 22. Some did not believe Mary Magdalene, Mark 16, 9 through 11. And some did not believe the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Mark 16, verses 12 and 13. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, and this is Mark 16, 14, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They refused to believe the eyewitness testimony of reliable witnesses. In fact, Thomas refused to trust any witness until he saw the resurrected Jesus personally. All of the others saw Jesus, but he didn't. And he wouldn't take any of their words for it. Unless I see the wound in his side, the print of the nails, I will not believe. So Jesus appeared to him and showed him, and he immediately confessed, "My Lord and my God." But though the disciples were sluggish in their response and reluctant to accept the good news, the first day of the week nevertheless brought an end to the overwhelming gloom that had dominated the world since Thursday evening. When the sun arose that morning, Jesus had arisen from the bonds of death. His grave clothes were left behind in the tomb. And according to Revelation 1:18, he says, "I am alive forevermore." Spiritual light began gradually to dawn. The hour of sin and the power of darkness was over. By the way, that's not my assessment. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus' assessment that darkness is prevailing throughout his trial, mock trial, and crucifixion. However, that hour and the power of darkness God used for the benefit of all mankind. It is God who works all things together for good to them who love him. Romans 8 and verse 28. "And he used the wickedness of the actions of ungodly men to bring about our salvation." What they intended as destructive proved to be constructive in procuring salvation for all mankind. How great is the grace and the wisdom of God. Not only was the gospel preached on Pentecost, enabling people to respond, it has been preached ever since that day. People needed to know that Jesus was not just some common criminal who was taken out and put to death in a vile and painful, torturous manner. They needed to know he was not just some common man who was died and cast away and who remained dead, but that he arose from the dead, and his purpose on that day was accomplished. God's purpose for salvation was accomplished in those acts. And so, on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed, Let all the house of Israel know that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And then they wanted to know, what do we do about what we have done? The darkest night, which had given rise to the darkest day, one in which sinfulness prevailed, was succeeded by a glorious dawn and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the darkness in your life does not need to continue. The sinfulness that motivated those who put Jesus on the cross does not need to prevail in your life, because you have the power to do something about it, just like those 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. They were not satisfied with their actions. They now began to understand what they had done. And they know that they crucified the Son of God. Peter made known the gospel to them. And when they asked what they should do, verse 37, Peter responded by saying, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Verse 39. And you too can respond as those on Pentecost did by obeying the gospel and becoming a faithful disciple of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we read, the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Let's read verses 41 and 42. Well, let's read verse 40. We did kind of skip over that. After Peter told them what they needed to do, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this untoward," as the King James puts it, or "perverse," New King James, "generation." Don't be like those who crucified Jesus, even if you were among them. Don't be like those who are satisfied with what they have done and pleased with what they have done. Be saved from this untoward generation, this perverse generation. In other words, you have it within your power to be saved, but it has to be your decision. Peter didn't go down there and the rest of the apostles and strong arm people and say, "Here, you're going to be saved today." No, had to be their idea. It had to be their willingness to change from the side of darkness to the side of light. And after he exhorted them that way, those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We always try to show people how they ought to obey the gospel. But I think some people quit listening after verse 38. And they quit listening after verse 41 when they saw that 3,000 were baptized, because they have never committed themselves to being faithful disciples. The next verse is, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Baptism is not the end of the line. Baptism is the beginning, the new birth. Life is to be lived spiritually after baptism. It's not the last thing one does. It's the first thing one does to become a Christian. And then a life of faithfulness must follow. Until you obey the gospel, your world is figuratively dark, along with your future. God's grace and the blood of Jesus made your future possible and bright again, but only if you obey the gospel and live as a faithful child of God. If you need to this morning, we invite you to come and repent of your sins, just like those on Pentecost did. We're not going to have 3,000 this morning, but we might have one if you make that decision. Let us encourage you to do that, or if you're already a Christian but have wandered astray, why do you not come back and be faithful once again? Jesus went through all that he went through to give you eternal life. Is a lifetime of service too much to ask in return? If you need to come while we